Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. Let's pray. Father, we're full aware that in this fallen world, each of us will experience some measure of suffering. And we all know far too well that the way of the wicked is hard. And there is a suffering that comes upon us because of our sin. We ask that we would be humble, that we would submit to the summons of the gospel in repentance and faith. But we also know that there is a suffering that is unique to us as disciples of Christ who bear the name of Christ, who are Christians. We pray that we might not be defeated or ashamed when we are called to this kind of suffering, but that we would glorify you, our Heavenly Father, for the privilege of suffering for the name of Christ Jesus. We ask in that precious name. Amen. Again, let's take our Bibles this morning and return to Luke chapter 6, to the teachings of our Lord Jesus Christ in Luke chapter 6, with the arrival of Christ's kingdom in the person of Christ the King. Jesus is now describing those who are citizen sons of his kingdom. We are called in verse 35 of Luke chapter 6, sons of the Most High. As the sons of the Most High, we live on a battlefield that is described for us in verse 20 to verse 26. And we have a strategy for this warfare fought on this battlefield that is prescribed in verse 27 to verse 38, a strategy that enables us to be victorious and to be overcomers in the name of Christ. God willing, when we come to the study of the book of Revelation, we'll see the necessity of overcoming. Luke chapter 6 establishes our identity for us as sons of God Most High. That's the point of reference that I'm endeavoring to keep before us, because it is as sons of God Most High that we are to contend with our enemies, and we are to wage this peculiar war with the weapons of the gospel and the strategy of love. We are to demonstrate and to declare the gospel through our lives and our relationships and all of our stewardships that we have in this present life. Now, Jesus has been instructing us that those who live in his kingdom in many ways will appear that their lives are upside down and inside out relative to how life is generally lived by men in this age. We call it kingdom inversions. We turn the values and the lifestyle of the world upside down. Although we continue to live in this present age, we are sons of the Most High. And so our point of reference is in relation to the age to come. And we seek by faith to live now in the power of that resurrection life with the perspective of that resurrection life before us. And so there is this contrasting of blessing and woes that we've already examined. In verse 20, turning his gaze toward his disciples, he began to say, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God," contrasted with verse 24, "But woe to you who are rich, for you are receiving your comfort in full." Then there's the contrast of those who are hungry and those who are satisfied in verse 21. "Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be satisfied," contrasted with verse 25. "Woe to you who are well fed now, for you shall be hungry." And then this contrast of weeping and laughing that we looked at last time, again, verse 21, blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh, contrasted with verse 25, woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Now, Jesus uses the language of material, physical, emotional experience. And while we do not deny that the people of God are often found in such circumstances, Jesus is actually pointing our attention to things that are of a more spiritual or world-to-come eschatological nature, if you will. He is pointing to who we are as sons of God Most High, who are to live in our lives in this age, but to live the life and the values of the age to come. And those values are pursued as disciples of Jesus who are intent upon following Jesus Christ. And as his disciples, we've been summoned to deny ourselves, to take up our cross, and to follow Christ. So Jesus' sermon concerns this unique battle that we are to fight as citizens of his kingdom. And this peculiar strategy that becomes even all the more evident, the fact that we're on a battlefield becomes all the more evident as we turn this morning to now this fourth beatitude contrasted with its accompanying woe that concerns the prospect of persecution. And it's instructive to us that Jesus elaborates on this beatitude more than he does on any of the others. And so we read in verse 22, blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and insult you and scorn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. Be glad in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For in the same way, their fathers used to treat the prophets. And then that is contrasted in verse 26, woe to you when all men speak well of you, for their fathers used to treat the false prophets in the same way. Again, more detail is given to us by Jesus concerning the prospect of persecution and reminding us of the experience of the true prophets of old and how false prophets are generally treated. There is also this prospect in verse 23 of reward that is great in heaven. That again will be sounded in verse 35. Love your enemies, do good, and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. So these things are said relative to this warfare. Notice in verse 27, I say to you who hear, love your enemies and do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. This is a summary, this is a summons to battle and how it is that we are to engage our enemies, and we're to do so with love and a particular kind of love, gospel love. And we're to do that in the face of hatred. We're to do that in the face of cursing. We're to do that, as we see this morning, in the face of rejection. In verse 35 to verse 38, we'll see how it is that as sons of God Most High, we are then responsible to administer the rule of our King in the present age. We are to administer this kingdom of redemption. We are to administer this message of grace and forgiveness and pardon. And it is to be done in verse 38 with an abounding generosity, but with the sober realization of the age to come and the judgment that awaits us. So I hope, if and when we get to the book of Revelation, that these studies, both this morning and in the evening, will have served us to prepare us and to put us in a proper mindset for how it is that we are to live as overcomers as those who are peacemakers, as those who are sons of God Most High. And this morning, we're going to look at verse 22 and to consider the subject of blessed rejection. Blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and insult you and scorn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. Now, we're rightly urged not to be judgmental, not to be censorious, but in truth, we need to be judged. We live to be judged. Being judged is what gives meaning to our lives. The child wants the approval of her parents, and then she wants the approval of her peers. And then she wants the approval of her professors. And then she wants the approval of her paycheck. You want to be judged. You want to be validated. You want to be measured. We do something and then we ask, so how'd I do? What do you think of that? We seek validation. As image of God, created in the image of God, meaning is given by the judgment of God. We are what God judges us to be. In our rebellion and sin, we run from the judgment of God, and we seek approval, and we seek to be judged and validated by lesser courts and other voices of assessment. That's why we're constantly warned that we are to seek the approval of God over the approval of man. That was the problem with the Pharisees, where Jesus says in John 12:43, they love the approval of men rather than the approval of God. We have to be judged. But the Pharisees want their validation and their judgment from men. What the Pharisees and all self-righteous, self-centered sinners need is to be turned upside down, to be turned inside out by the evaluation, the judgments that Jesus is making in verses 20 to 26. We need to value and we need to appreciate the assessment that we receive from God. That is of more significance than the approval of men or the approval of self. Romans 2:29, he is a true Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God. If we would live as sons of God Most High, as the royal citizens of Jesus' kingdom, we must be prepared to be misjudged by men whose judgments are formed by the values of this fallen and sinful age, who are devotees of the God of this age. And so Jesus prepares us for the inevitable misjudgment of men and tells us that you're blessed when men hate you and ostracize you and insult you and scorn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. So we see first this morning, the blessed will be hated. Blessed are you when men hate you. Now Jesus, who knows the hearts of men, uses a very strong word here to describe what's going on in the hearts of those who do not follow him. He looks into the heart of men and he says, meh, whatever. Meh, who? You can take it or leave it. It's nonchalant. That's not what he says. He describes the disposition of the men of this age as one of hatred toward him and toward his disciples. It's a word of strong rejection and disapproval. It's a strong word. Now, it has a whole spectrum of demonstrating itself. It can be demonstrated in an avoidance. It can be demonstrated in an attack. Hatred moves through a whole spectrum that can move from disagreement to debate to the seeking of the death of the one who is hated. And it's interesting that while Jesus is saying these words to these people and his disciples in close proximity, he could look at the faces of people and see, well, there's a lot of hatred here. Look at chapter 6 and verse 11. Jesus has just performed the healing. And his enemies, notice, they were filled with rage. And we were discussing together what they might do with Jesus. On this occasion in Mark 3 and verse 6, Mark tells us that the Pharisees at this point conferred with the Herodians as to how they could plot together to kill Jesus. That's hatred. That's hatred. And Jesus tells us, as you look to John chapter 15, that this hatred that is expressed toward Jesus will spill over into the life and experience of his disciples. In John chapter 15, verse 18, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own, because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world. Because of this, the world hates you. Jesus tells us that how the world has treated Jesus will be how the world will treat us to the extent that we're following Jesus. That the disciple is not above his master, and that as Christ was treated, so too his disciples will be treated, because his disciples are the proxies of Christ. We're the ones who are following Christ. We're the ones who are speaking the words of Christ. We're the ones who are devoting our lives to Christ and proclaiming his message. What do you think of Christ? I'll tell you how you can answer that question. Your treatment of the Church of Jesus Christ is the measure of your treatment of Christ. You say, well, I don't really care that much about the church. That's your measurement of your treatment of Christ. You really don't care about him either. Because the treatment that Christ receives is then extended to his disciples. And it's an either-or relationship, this language of love or hate. Now, there's a certain sense where this is hyperbole. It's a way of describing something that is taken to an extreme in order to make a very strong impression. Love or hate. We live in a day that we don't like the either-ors. We like the both-ands. We like the idea that we can accept and validate everything. Well, it's that and it's this. It's all the both and the and. We're adverse. Can I say hate? The idea of either or. We don't like those stark contrasts. Especially, we like to validate that which we think is sincere and that which means well. But the tricky thing is that people can mean well and still be categorized by Jesus under the heading of hatred. And they can say things that they feel very strongly about and adverse to, and they actually hate it. But they can say it in a very, very congenial and very nice way. I learned very early on in my dating relationship with my wife that when she said, no, thank you, I don't care for any of that, that was, don't even think about that again. I really hate that. Don't go anywhere near it. But it was said in such a very kind and congenial and friendly way. I remember thinking, well, I think she means well, but I think she really means don't do that. You see, this vocabulary of love and hatred, it is a vocabulary that speaks to our emotions. But we're liable to think, well, hey, if I don't really have a strong emotional animus toward Jesus, I really don't hate him. But we shouldn't be surprised that Jesus' use of these terms that are so familiar to us, he uses them in ways that are unfamiliar to us. He uses this language of love and hate to go beyond just our sense of our emotional disposition. He uses these words in order to describe things that have kingdom and eternal significance. So when God is said to love or to hate, he is speaking in terms of this covenantal relationship that he has with people. God loves those who are in covenant with him and hates those who are outside of covenant with him, so that when we read in Romans 9:13, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated, it's not the language of emotivity, it's the language of covenant commitment. And we can go a step further with this. For to be in covenant relationship with the Lord is to have life that is given to us by this covenant promising and keeping God, and to be outside of that covenant relationship is to be in the realm of death, and that's the realm of hatred. Hatred is a judgment of God in which the death sentence is executed upon those who are outside of his love. And what is death? It's this separation. It's the distance. It's the separation from the relationship of the living relationship with God. To hate something is to want to live separate from it, want to be apart from it. And so when you will be hated, it means be prepared for people who don't want to be associated with you. They want to live at a distance from you. They want death to characterize their dealings with you. In chapter 6, verse 27, Jesus says, I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, to those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. Enemies hate enemies. And there's a spectrum of emotions and behaviors that come under this umbrella concept of hatred, but the essence of the matter is separation. I want death in my relationship with you. I want to live at a distance from you. I want that. I don't want a living connection. I want separation. I don't want to live too close to listen to you reiterate all these words of Jesus. I don't want to live too close to see you attempting to replicate the good works and the deeds of Jesus. I don't want to live too close to see you constantly confronting me with your devotion to Jesus. I worship another God. And I don't want to be confronted by this God who you are so determined to serve. And so there's a hatred, there's a judgment, and there'll be a death that is executed upon the relationship, a death to the social connection, a death to the reputation, a death ultimately, in many instances, to the person himself. Why? Because they want to live at a distance from Jesus. And you represent Jesus, you have his name, you speak his words, you do his deeds, you're devoted to him. That's why the disciples were called Christians in Antioch, because everything about them was concerning Christ. And so it's a hatred that means I don't want to be in living connection with you. And it might not be accompanied by a violent, I want to stab a knife in your chest kind of emotion. It's just, I really don't want to have anything to do with you. And that's a form of hatred. Jesus goes on and says, secondly, the blessed will be ostracized. To ostracize something is to, the word there means to set a limit, a boundary, to put a line, and then to put someone outside on the other side of that boundary. The idea is to exclude you from the fenced-in area in which I live, to put you outside of my social interaction, outside of my community. The idea is to excommunicate. Again, it's death to the relationship. It is a word that was used for exiles who were banished, who were excommunicated from the synagogue. It's the refusal of doing any social interaction, having a meal together, doing business with one another. You see, in the kingdom, the disciples form new and eternal relationships. And again, common vocabulary gets redefined. The vocabulary of family, the vocabulary of community, the vocabulary of nationhood. All of these communities who are so defined according to this age will be inclined to put the disciple of Christ outside of the boundary of that community. The family, for example, if you look at Matthew chapter 10, looking at verse 34 to verse 37 of Matthew 10. Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Now Jesus there quotes from a text that we read earlier in our worship tonight, this morning. In fact, our brother even elaborated on it and read from that text. And it's in that context of the extensive apostasy of Micah's day that there was yet a believing remnant. And they were characterized, as is Micah, as being humble, repentant sinners who are trusting in the justice and mercy of God. Who is a God like you, a pardoning God? And that remnant, that believing remnant, found themselves excluded in a day when families and social groupings were being divided, parents, children, siblings. The family. Christian parents rejected by their believing children. Christian children unacceptable and irritating to unbelieving parents. This kind of separation can come into marriages, relationships with siblings, and even unto extended family. Then back to Luke chapter 4, these things are also relative. This ostracizing dynamic can also be seen in a local community that extends even as far as a nation. In Luke chapter 4, and verse 24. He said, truly I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown. This was the occasion, you remember, where Jesus in his hometown is being taken to the edge of the cliff in order to be thrown off the hill. Jesus' local community, and by extension, the theocratic nation at this time, and all of its institutions will be limiting to the place of casting the disciple out. It was the Sanhedrin, this religious civil institution of the theocracy that later seeks Jesus' execution. What he experienced on the first occasion of his preaching in his hometown in Luke chapter 4, comes to a culminating climax at the cross. We don't appreciate the seriousness of this kind of thing for that Old Testament, Old Covenant community. You see, that was a nation in a peculiar way that was identified with the name of the Lord. So not to have acceptance within the Old Covenant nation or its institutions, by implication, was to say you don't have acceptance with God himself. Excommunication from a local church doesn't mean now you're free to go visit other churches. It means there's been a testimony by a group of Christians that have put a question mark over your relationship with God Himself. And it's a serious and sober issue. Because your standing in the community of the Lord is indicative of your standing in relationship to the Lord Himself. So to be banished from the old covenant community is to be under the curse, under the woes, under these things that Jesus is speaking as woe to those who are outside of that covenant love. You remember in John chapter 9 where there was that blind man who was healed, and his parents were asked about him, and they say, talk to him, he's old enough. Why? Because they were afraid if they sided with him, the Pharisees would make them outcasts, that they would banish them from the synagogues. And Jesus says in John 16:2, they will make you outcasts from the synagogue, but an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he's offering service to God. The worst kind of persecution is religious persecution when people are persecuting you because they think they're serving God by persecuting you. The worst kind of persecution is being persecuted by someone who's convinced that he's doing right and good in persecuting you. The blessed will be ostracized. Thirdly, along with hatred and ostracized, the blessed will be insulted. We come back to our text. Blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and insult you. Now here's the weapons of words. To reproach, to speak disparagingly without any justification, to reprimand without a cause, to blame without any reason, to scold, to denounce, to make accusation, to make condemnation, to bring into public disgrace by the use of words. Now, elsewhere, Jesus will often prepare his disciples for physical persecution. But here, he focuses on the social aspects of persecution. Social shunning, ostracizing, and verbal slander, insulting. Violations of the ninth commandment, along with violations of the sixth commandment. Now, again, these are things that Jesus himself was experiencing. He endured such reviling, and therefore he tells his disciples, if we come back to Matthew chapter 10, that they too will be spoken of and spoken to in the same way that Jesus was spoken of and spoken to. In Matthew chapter 10, looking at verse 25, it is enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher, and the slave like his master. If they have called the head of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign the members of the household? Beelzebul is a word that means Lord of the Flies. It's a word for Satan. And Jesus is saying, look, if they're calling me evil, Satan, Beelzebub, don't be surprised when they start calling you similar things. William Hendrickson comments, during the early persecutions of the church, Christians were going to be called atheists. Imagine that. They're called atheists because they did not worship an idol, a visible God. They were called immoral because by necessity, they frequently met in secret places, and so people projected, the pagans projected onto the Christians the things that they were doing in worship. And they were called unpatriotic because they confessed a loyalty to Jesus as their king when patriotism required homage to Caesar. As we come to 1 Peter, Peter writes to a people who are experiencing that very kind of persecution and opposition. In 1 Peter chapter 2, we read in verse 22 and 23. Make that 1 Peter chapter 22. That's what I read, verse 22 to 23. Sorry. You've been called for this purpose. In verse 21, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. How did he suffer? How did he give us an example? Who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth? When? While being reviled, while being subjected to insults. He did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And that's what Peter instructs us to do then in chapter 3 and verse 16. Keep a good conscience so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. Same thing that Jesus experienced. He was reviled, you will be reviled. Keep a good conscience. Chapter 4 and verse 14. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed. Wonder where he got that idea. Right from the text we're looking at. Because the spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Where's the spirit of glory? A Christian who's being slandered, who's being reviled, who's being insulted. Fourthly, hatred, ostracized, insulted, the blessed will be repudiated. Scorn your name as evil. To scorn your name. The Greek, the idea in that is to throw something out with a violent, you know, a violent manner. To throw your name out. It's the idea of spurning and rejecting with a vehement contempt, to expel with a forceful repudiation. It's a word that is used for the exorcism of demons, to cast out demons, to cast out your name is what is being said here. It's the idea of throwing something out, having defeated and conquered it, something that you would do to a defeated enemy, something that you would do to your garbage, to cast it away. Why? Because it's evil. It's satanic, just as Jesus said. If they're going to call me Beelzebul, they'll call you evil too. They'll cast your name out. They will come to view Christianity and disciples and Christians as something harmful, something hateful, something evil. The Greek scholars tell us that to throw someone's name out is an idiom. It means they're going to destroy your reputation. And your name is something valuable. Again, you may have your Bible still open to 1 Peter chapter 4. In verse 15 and 16, make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. That name is going to be thrown out. You glorify God in it. Because you're suffering for that name. Not because you've gone off the handle as a murderer, or because you've been caught doing evil, or because you're getting up into everybody's business of meddling, troublesome meddler, that you'll get the repercussions of those seeds. That's not the kind of suffering that Peter's talking about. But he's talking about the name, suffering for the name. So much in the kingdom depends upon the reputation of Jesus Christ. That's why Paul prescribes the characteristics requisite for office bearers in the church. You must have a good reputation, not only in the church, but those outside. That's why Paul is so concerned for the honor and the reputation of the name of Jesus Christ. It's the same motivation that drives Moses to intercede for the people of God on the occasion of the golden calf. And he says, Lord, in effect, what are your enemies going to think about this? Your name is at stake. All of this revolves around the third commandment. If the enemies of Christ can neutralize your reputation, they gain military advantage, if you will. Because your reputation has an implication as to the trustworthiness of Jesus Christ. So you take the name of Christ, and you are a Christian. And those outside have a hard time discerning the quality of your discipleship and the character and consistency of your devotion. And the name that you bear is the name Savior. And yet, are you bearing that name as one saved? And the issues of the name come into stake. You see, that's the strategy of the evil one. He wants to get you in trouble by bringing an indictment upon you. So how do you combat that? Well, Jesus will tell us, bless those who curse you. Bless those who curse you. They do revile you. They slander you. They cast your name out. And you give words of blessing and kindness. How do you do that? Well, again, 1 Peter, he's writing to people experiencing these very kinds of things. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8, to sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil, insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called for this very purpose, that you might inherit a blessing. Blessed are those, blessed are you, when men scorn your name as evil. If we truly believe that we're blessed when we're insulted, we would recognize we're being done a favor in a certain sense. And we could bless those who insult us. What kind of mindset is required to be the brunt of unjust slander? To be the object of cutting insults? And instead of retorting with a similar insult, to retort with a word of blessing. It's shocking. I mean, think, it's shocking. It's unnatural. It's this kingdom inversion dynamic. It's this new life dynamic. And that brings us then back to the last phrase of our verse this morning in Luke chapter 6, verse 22. Blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and insult you and scorn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. Now, the Son of Man was one of Jesus' favorite self-designations, and he takes that from Daniel chapter 7 and verse 13, where Daniel in a vision sees one like unto a Son of Man who comes into the very throne room of the Ancient of Days and is enthroned. And we referenced that event earlier in our worship today when we had our call to worship from Revelation 5 on the occasion of the enthronement of the overcomer, the Lion of Judah, who is the Lamb. And so the Son of Man connotes this exalted, glorified, reigning King. And of course, that becomes so crucial in our understanding of how the church is to conduct her business through the course of the book of Revelation. One of the first things John will tell us, look at this, keep this in view. Jesus is on his throne. And that's of absolute necessity for us to live this blessed life for the sake of the Son of Man. You see, Jesus was the first one to bring these biblical currents of prophecy and bring them all together and have them come to their fulfillment in Christ. He is the first, if you will, true prophet that is able to bring the promises of the Messiah, coupling that with the suffering servant of Isaiah, and bringing that into Daniel's glorious Son of Man, and bringing all of that together to reveal the gospel of God in the incarnate divine Son of God, fully God and fully man. And here again, we are brought to see the kingdom, eternal life after death character of all that Jesus is telling us in these Beatitudes. It's not just a poverty that is measured financially. It's not just a hunger that is the hunger of a growling stomach. And it's not just the weeping of someone who's stubbed their toe, as it were. These are dynamics that are defined in terms of the kingdom, in terms of the age to come. These are things that concern the sake of the Son of Man, the glorified, enthroned Christ. For the sake of, ponder those words for a moment, please. They concern you. Because in your life, there is a for the sake of dynamic that is going on. It means because of this, on account of this, by reason of this. In other words, having evaluated, see, that's what Jesus is calling us, blessed, woe, make these evaluations. Having judged, blessed are you when men are judging you, you need to judge. Having made an estimate of the relative worth and determined that this is of greater value than that, so I am going to live for the sake of. So look at yourself, reflected in the mirror of the Word of God. Listen to yourself as you speak. And then ask yourself, what is the reason, the purpose, for the sake of, that explains the things that I do, the things that I say? I do this for the sake of ... fill in the blank. I say this for the sake of. You see, in final judgment, you'll get the answer to the for the sake of questions. And Jesus on that day, and his judgment on that day, will say, you lived for the sake of. We do that at funerals. The person in the casket, she lived for the sake of. Jesus is saying, come to terms with for the sake of right now, and for the sake of the Son of Man, be willing to forego the approval and the prospect of living for the sake of the fellow man and all the passing things of this age. So what commandments are we trafficking in here? We were trafficking in the third commandment a moment ago. We were trafficking in the sixth commandment a moment ago. Where are we now? What moral concern is Jesus pressing upon us with this language, for the sake of? Well, it's this combination of the first commandment and the tenth commandment, the thing that you're devoted to, that which you covet, that's what you desire, the God for whom you are living. You are living for the sake of. And you fill that line in. What are you living for? For whom are you living? The Pharisees love the approval of men rather than the approval of God. And they could say, I'm living for Freddie Pharisee's approval. And it really doesn't concern me, this Jesus person talking about the kingdom. I'd rather get the approval of my friends. Perhaps you're seeking the approval of yourself, the approval of your spouse, the approval of your parents, the approval of your children, the approval of your boss, the approval of some vague, nebulous notion of having to comply with some sort of cultural norm in order to find oneself approved. Whose approval means the most to you? How do you finish this sentence? I am living for the sake of. You identify your answer to that question, and you identify your God. You identify that to which you're devoted. You identify that which gives you the requisite values and laws and obligations by which then you conform your life and by which you make your choices and how you conduct yourself. You see, blessed are you when men judge you and they'll misjudge you. And you can't avoid it, my friends, because we all are judged. And we need to be judged. We seek to be judged. The question is, whose judgment do you seek? In Luke chapter 9, in verse 26, Jesus says, whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. Jesus says this in the context in verse 23 to 25 of calling to discipleship. Discipleship, in a certain sense, is standing at that intersection and answering the question, am I going to live for the approval of men or am I going to live for the approval of God? Am I going to seek the validation and the acceptance of my friends or am I going to seek Jesus Christ? Am I going to live for myself or am I going to live for Christ Jesus? And we all stand at that intersection. And Jesus says there's coming a day when the Son of Man will come. And all of those who have not been ashamed of him, who have lived for the sake of the Son of Man. And in so doing, they have experienced the judgments, the ostracism, the hatred, the insults, the repudiations, even to the point, as we'll see later, of physical persecution. And for the sake of the Son of Man, they've endured that judgment. We cannot be ashamed of Jesus Christ, my friends. Otherwise, we're going to live our lives for the wrong judge. We're going to live our lives for the wrong judge. A desire to be approved by men will result in an eternal disapproval by the Son of Man. The way men judge us now is an indicator of how Christ is going to judge us. If men separate us because of the name of Christ, from us because of the name of Christ, if men cast us out of their social circles because of the name of Christ, if men insult us because of the name of Christ, if men castigate our reputations because of the name of Christ, they're telling us in advance of the second coming that we have reason to believe that when the Son of Man returns, we will be found approved, accepted. One of his disciples, not by earning our salvation, but by making manifest the reality of a living union with Christ. Jesus says that his approval is far more valuable than the suffering of the disapproval of men, even those who are the closest to you. So when men of this age condemn you because of Christ, at least in your heart, bless them. at least in some way express the fact that their judgment is duly noted, but there's a higher court, and there's a judge before whom we're living and for whom we're living. In that misjudgment, you are eternally blessed, because in a certain sense, your enemy is telling you you've got the uniform on and you are with Christ. So, blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and insult you and scorn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. Amen.